Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to have you here, and we'll, others will be joining as we begin. But why don't we begin with prayer? Ask the Lord to help us. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we open your word and consider your truth, this amazing doctrine of saving faith, and it is the means by which we come to you in Christ. Lord, give us assurance of faith. Give us love for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, quick pop quiz. What chapter are we up to? What number chapter are we up to in the confession?
14.
14. That's good. Yeah, yeah. And 14 is on, what's the? After sanctification. What comes after sanctification? Lots of things. This is on saving faith. It's chapter, section 14 of saving faith. So let's read that that chapter together. It's only three paragraphs. We won't do the whole thing today, but we'll read. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also, and by the administration of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein, above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his attributes. The excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the particular acts of, the principal acts of saving faith have immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. This faith, although it be different in degrees and may be weak or strong, yet it is in the least degree of it different in the kind or nature of it, as is all other saving grace, from the faith and common grace of temporary believers. And therefore, though it may be many times assailed and weakened, yet it gets the victory, growing up in many of the to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. So, these paragraphs. Paragraph one being a summary of the source of faith. Paragraph two being a description of the outcomes of faith. And paragraph three being a description of the different kinds of faith. True faith versus fake faith or temporary faith. So today we're going to look at the first paragraph, and we're going to move a little bit into the second paragraph. We won't finish the whole chapter today. Next week in our Bible study before the service we'll try and do that. So focusing on the first paragraph, we have this description of the source of faith. Just a quick comment on the title to start with, the title of this chapter. Of saving faith. Of saving faith, that sort of says something straight away, doesn't it? It's making a distinction between saving faith and not saving faith. It's wanting to show that. And why is it wanting to show that? Because it is so important that we understand what saving faith is. Okay, let's consider the sources of faith. We're taught that this faith is by grace. Does any particular scripture come to mind as a reference for that statement, that this grace is by faith, whereby the elect are enabled to be saved, to believe and be saved of their souls? Ephesians 2. Amen, this is the one. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, and it's referenced in our confession, that we are, by grace we have been saved, you know it? By grace you have been saved through works, through faith. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Yeah. Ephesians 2, 8. And so instantly the confession is wanting to make another distinction and recognize that faith is a result of grace. Could someone read for us Ephesians 2 and the first 9 verses? Would that be okay?
Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By the grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Oh, yes, yeah, sorry, verse 10 as well.
For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him.
Amen. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. Now, there's been an attempt made to try and understand that. This is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, as referencing salvation or grace and not referencing faith. So it's saying, the interpretation being, for by grace you have been saved, and that happened through faith, and this grace by which you've been saved is not your own doing. The trouble with that is that it's a bit arbitrary to say that it's the grace and not the faith. The other thing is that if you do say it's the grace and not the faith, it is the gift. Salvation is still, to a certain degree, your doing. If the faith is not gifted, if it's coming from within you, then it's something from within you that is the basic reason why you are saved. Now, we would all recognise that Christ is necessary, but the key difference between someone who's saved and not is faith. Faith is what makes a person be saved, individually speaking. Christ is necessary, Christ is the saviour, but how that is applied to a person, how a person comes to actually be saved, is by faith. And if this is saying that your salvation is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, that must include the gift of faith itself. And this is how we would understand it. The gift of saving faith, the gift of salvation as a whole, being grace through faith. This is what the confession is wanting to highlight for us. So the source of this saving faith being first initiated by, in its initial foundational source, being the Spirit of Christ working through, ordinarily through the ministry of the Word, And then there's a distinction made and a move to the ongoing growth of this initial faith through the various means of grace. You can see that the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means are pointed to the increase and strengthening of faith. So there's the breakdown of the first paragraph. It's the source of faith based in its origin and initial foundation, and in its ongoing strengthening through the means of grace. So let's just look at those briefly together. First, what it says about the initial source. And when I say initial source, I don't mean it kind of gets you going and then it's left alone, but I just mean it's the source that brings about faith in its first appearance. The source of faith is the Spirit of Christ, and ordinarily through the ministry of the Word. Now, a comment on the Spirit of Christ being mentioned in this passage. There is no chapter in the Confession on the Holy Spirit in our 1689 London Baptist Confession. That probably wouldn't be the case today if it was written. There would probably be a chapter on the Holy Spirit. But there isn't one, and we shouldn't be critical of that, because if you look through the Confession, you'll find that the Spirit of God is in almost every paragraph. The Spirit of God is mentioned everywhere. And what I'd like to do actually is, in a couple of weeks probably after we finish this chapter, is do a study of the Holy Spirit in the Confession. It's going to require going to multiple chapters, which is good, and it's going to require a more lateral reading of the Confession, but that's good. But we'll look at that together and just see how solidly the Confession deals with the subject of the Holy Spirit, the wonderful doctrine of. The second thing is that it is ordinarily through the ministry of the Word. Ordinarily through the ministry of the Word, you see. So preaching, reading the Bible, hearing the Word read, hearing the Word preached, etc. Romans 10, 17. So faith comes through hearing. Okay. Now, what do you think they're trying to get at when they say that it is ordinarily brought about by the ministry of the Word? The word ordinarily. What do you think they're trying to say? Are they... Yeah, sorry?
What? Like,
yeah.
Ordinary,
yeah.
The usual way.
The usual way, that's right. Now, that's a useful way to say it, because it's not saying that it's the only way that it could ever happen. It's just saying it's the usual way that it happens. It's the ordinary way. It's the expected way. Okay. However, it's leaving open the possibility that there might be instances where somebody comes to saving faith not through the ministry of the Word. So can we think about some examples of how someone might come to faith, perhaps in the Scriptures?
Paul.
Yeah. So when you're riding along on your horse and you get struck down and you're blinded and you hear a voice from heaven and so on, that's not an ordinary way of receiving saving faith. That's an extraordinary way of receiving saving faith. And many of the major figures of the Scripture would have been saved in an extraordinary way. But we're being taught that the ordinary way for almost everybody is through the ministry of the Word. And so, when we're looking for a formula or a pattern or a habit by which to see people come to saving faith, we ought to look to the ordinary means and not to the extraordinary means, while still recognizing that God may well use extraordinary means in various different ways to bring people to faith. What do you guys think about the testimony that's often given in Muslim nations of like dreams of Christ, dreams of the gospel? There are a number of Muslims who would say that they came to saving faith through a dream. Now, you might say, well, maybe they heard the gospel previously and that's what prompted the dream, and it's still through the means of the Word. You might say that, and that may well be true. What do you guys think?
It's
kind of just can't help but think of that verse there. I can't remember the reference to the casting down imaginations and every high thing, so it's kind of almost like a dream. Some dreams are obviously from God because they talk about Abraham or Jacob with the dream and meeting God.
Yeah. Yeah, Joseph as well, yeah.
Yeah, and yeah, during yes.
Mm.
But obviously sometimes people can have, I mean, we know we have nonsense dreams.
We do.
Obviously force an interpretation into mm. something more.
Yes. What were you going to say, Naomi?
I was going to say a few things. One is that there are far too many of those to write it off.
It does seem very common.
The other thing is, it looks like what they see is something within their range of experience. The dream Jesus would appear, he appears in a way they can understand it.
Mm.
But later on, the word does come into play when they actually, and most of them don't say they were saved at that point.
Mm.
They're something else happens, and then they remember the dream, or they. So that dream plays a part, but it's just one part of the conversion.
Yeah, that's probably often the case. Did you want to say that? No. Did you have a question, brother?
I was just going to say that the reason I call myself a cessationist the majority of the time, a continuationist on the mission field, because I think God's ordinary means of working in the world, mostly through the church and the
yeah.
word.
Yeah, yeah.
But in context with the church and the word is well established, God's still making use of dreams and things like that, because that's the only way some people have access to those things.
Very interesting. But
even friends who come out of that, like I had a friend who was born in Saudi Arabia, had a dream, became a believer through a dream. But she, as soon as she came to faith, she found a Bible teacher down the street. She knew of Christians in the area, and she went and connected with them, and that's what grew her faith. But her initial, even, because she had been Muslim, until that dream, she never considered anything else.
Mm.
So,
mm.
But I think that developing through the word and through the church, what established her faith.
Yes, that's a good point. That's a good point. Maybe it can play a role, and there could be varying degrees to which we could ascribe the role of that dream. Because I don't think they're just lying. They're not just saying, well, I had a dream when they didn't. But there could be various degrees to which we would ascribe God as the author of that dream. It may be just general providence rather than sort of, you know, a dream like Joseph had, which had divine authority to it. But certainly, God is, I think it highlights that God works in, he sometimes works outside the box as a way of bringing about his purposes in the world. Someone was going to say something?
You know, I can't help but think also just appears as the angel of light and then and the acknowledgement of deception and stuff. I can't help but think of someone, you know, regardless of what the other religion is, they say they see Jesus, and then all of a sudden they're following some other religion where the Bible speaks there's only one way, then it obviously was not Jesus. Just like you were saying, they obviously believed that it was. So, I don't know, there obviously has to be some
Mm. Yes. Yes, certainly. I mean, there are people who came to saving faith because they thought they saw a vision of Mary in some mould in the top corner of their room. Now, that wasn't the moment they got saved, but it prompted something in their mind, and that led to a process of investigation, which ultimately came to the Word of God, the true gospel, and they got saved. So, the Lord can use all manner of things, including things that are quite wrong, in order to bring people to saving faith. And that doesn't negate the fact that it's the ordinary means of the word that we are to be relying on, but that God can step outside of that that boundary by his own sovereignty. Yeah? The point really being that the confession is trying to say this is where we rely. We rely on the word. We don't sort of pray that people would see visions of Mary or that they would have dreams even. We pray that there would be an opportunity for the word of God, for that's the ordinary means by which people come to saving faith. Okay. The confession then goes on to speak about the sources of ongoing increase in our faith. So now the Spirit of Christ working to increase, not simply in the initial establishment of saving faith, but working to increase that faith and to strengthen that faith. And a number of things being mentioned. The administration of the word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed by God to the increase and strengthening of our faith. It's very tempting, and I think this is a temptation that really is at the centre of the hyper-charismatic movement, to think that the ordinary means are not powerful, or that the ordinary means ought not to be sought after as the ordinary means. You sort of hear phrases like, let's make the extraordinary ordinary, and let's make the supernatural become natural. And you just think, well, hang on a minute, I like it that it's supernatural. You know, I like it that it's extraordinary. And also, let's recognize that the ordinary is supernatural. What? Let's recognize that the ordinary means of grace is the means by which the Spirit of Christ is working powerfully and supernaturally. So I want to say the opposite. Let's make the natural supernatural. Let's make the ordinary extraordinary, in our minds at least, recognizing that Christ is at work in these things. I think that scratches the same itch. We want to see God at work growing people, growing ourselves. But I'll admit that, you know, sometimes sitting in church and hearing, you know, a sermon, you know, after hearing 1,000 sermons, and being pretty sure that in this sermon you're not going to learn anything new because you've heard 1,000 sermons, and maybe this is the 10th time you've heard a sermon on this passage, and maybe you've studied it deeply yourself, and then you come to the Lord's table and you know that the bread is going to taste like bread again, and the juice is going to taste like, the wine's going to taste like wine again. And it doesn't seem all that impactful. And yet, those are the mighty things that God uses to transform his people one week after another, one day after another, as we come before him in prayer, as we take the Lord's table, as we increase in faith in this way. And I think you don't always, you know, the days don't tell you what the years will. You know, when you step away from a service where there was a long sermon on something that you already knew, and you think, okay, well, I don't feel drastically changed. But then you do that 100 times, and you look back, and it's been 2 years. And you think, actually, I am more mournful about my sin. Actually, I am more sensitive to the will of God and the desire to serve him and please him. I am quicker to repent. I am more vigilant in my watchfulness. You start to see these things, and you think, that is sanctification. That's the whole thing. And you start to see this progress. And that is due to the ongoing exposure to the means of grace and the mighty working of God in your life. You know, Luther turned five. He turns five today, actually. And he said a funny thing. He said, I wonder if I can run faster now that I'm five. You know, and he wanted to test it out. Can I run faster? And of course you say, oh, we'll give it a try. Yeah, maybe you can. But then of course you have to explain that you don't, when you turn five, instantly start running faster. You've been slowly getting faster all year, and you'll get a bit faster today and a bit faster tomorrow, and you'll grow a little bit each day, a little bit each week. And you don't notice it in the moment. But after a year or after 5 years, you do notice. That's how the means of grace works. It's growing us. But it's not necessarily leaps and bounds that are noticeable in moments, though there may be moments like that. But it's growing us gradually. And it becomes noticeable and becomes very significant as it compounds and as the years go on. Amen? Amen. Okay, so there's the source of our faith, the source in its origin and the source of its increase. Let's move on to really paragraph 2. But here, an important definition is going on in the background. The reformers and the Puritans, which the Puritans following after the reformers who are writing this confession, are very concerned about this question of saving faith, because of course saving faith is really at the heart of the debate and the heart of the Reformation. Is they wanted to say that salvation was by faith alone, that justification was by faith alone. And so, when they come to defining saving faith, it actually is very important that they define it rightly. And they're wanting to define it in a way that really undercuts the criticisms that Rome was levelling against the Reformed doctrine of saving faith. So they're wanting to define faith in a way that shows, first of all, that faith will never just be a free ticket to heaven. It will produce good works. That's one of the things they're wanting to say. It's not the case that if you're saved by faith alone, that that becomes a license for sin, which is what Rome was saying. You can't just say faith alone, because then it'll just give people a license to sin. And the Reformers and the Puritans wanted to say no. And they wanted to say no because, not just because if you have saving faith you're going to do good works, but they wanted to say no because of the very definition they were giving to saving faith. That the very nature of faith itself makes it impossible to go on to a life of disobedience and go on to a life of license. That saving faith itself is faith not just in the saving power of Christ to escape hell, but is faith in Christ's lordship, is faith in Christ's commandments, is faith in every single word and every single line of Christ's word. And so saving faith cannot simply be a verbal assent to a particular doctrine about Christ, which means you now have a free ticket to heaven. But saving faith includes throwing yourself upon Christ as your Lord and Saviour and believing and trusting in every word that comes from him, including the warnings, including the commands, and certainly including the promises of salvation by faith. So they're being very careful. They're not saying that faith includes works, but they're saying that the nature of faith is that you will work because you are believing the commands as well. You're believing the lordship of Christ as well. So paragraph 2, I'll read it and then we'll just go through the background definition that's going on. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the word for the authority of God himself, and also apprehendeth an excellency therein above all other writings and all things in the world, as it bears forth the glory of God in his nature, in his attributes, the excellency of Christ in his nature and offices, and the power of the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and fullness of the Holy Spirit in his workings and operations, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith, having immediate relation to Christ, accepting, receiving, and resting upon him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's an amazing paragraph. And if you're looking to get to the heart of what faith really is and what it does, there's a wonderful summary of it for you. But there is a framework that's going on in the background for the Reformers and for the Puritans, which isn't spelled out explicitly, but is there in the background. The Reformers wanted to define faith according to three things, that there were three things in faith. In Latin, notitia, meaning knowledge, assensus, meaning belief, and fiducia, meaning a personal trust or reliance on what you're believing. So knowledge, belief, and trust, those three things. And they wanted to define faith that way, including those three things, because there was a prevailing or a present Roman Catholic teaching at the time of the Reformation that said you don't really have to understand or know what you believe. You don't really have to be trusting yourself to it either. What you need to do is give verbal assent to what the church teaches. Just say, I stand with the church, and that's enough, and you'll be saved on that basis, without necessarily knowing it, without fully believing it, and certainly without really throwing yourself on it in full trust and assurance. You're just saying it, and if you say it, then that's enough. And the Reformers really wanted to push against that. And with that in the background, you can kind of get a sense of why they were worried that that kind of faith would lead to license. Because there isn't anything built into that definition of faith. Very little understanding and not necessarily a lot of personal resolve and commitment to it. There's an easy way to understand how that could not dissuade someone from living in sin and license. But the Reformers, they wanted to define faith in a way that was far more biblical and really did dissuade a person from sin and using it as license for sin. So they wanted to say that saving faith really does contain three things. That it contains knowledge. Okay, so let's start with that. It contains knowledge. Now, this is relatively straightforward. How can they believe if they haven't heard? Right? They need to know. They need to have some knowledge of what they believe. How will they believe in him and who they have not heard? It does. It's an important point that the Christ that we say we believe in, we have to know. We have to know things about. It can't just be, well, I believe in the Christ that my church teaches, or I believe in the Christ that my parents taught me, but I know something about Christ. I understand some facts about Christ. It does, of course, lead to the question of, well, how much knowledge are we talking about? What's the bare minimum requirement? Right? And it's worth, I think, recognizing that while saving faith will always be increasing in its knowledge and believing the knowledge that it develops, it isn't necessarily the case that there has to be a great deal of knowledge initially in order for somebody to be truly saved and justified. We have the wonderful example of the thief on the cross, don't we? And it's the right place to go in our minds when we think about really bare minimum knowledge for someone to be saved. Someone is literally moments away from dying. He knows very, very little, as far as we can tell. But he did know some things. What did he know? What did the thief on the cross know? What do you think? That Jesus had not sinned. He was innocent. Okay, that's important. Okay, Jesus wasn't a sinner.
He knew that he was sinned.
He knew that he had sinned and was guilty. Very good. What else did he know?
He knew that Christ would give
the kingdom. Yes, he knew that Christ had a kingdom, because he says, "Remember me when you enter your kingdom." Okay, and he believed that there was benefit to be had in asking Christ to remember him when he entered his kingdom. That's about as far as we can go in terms of what we are sure this guy knew. He may have known other things, but we can know that much for sure. And Christ, on the basis of that knowledge and belief and throwing himself upon that, saved him. He went to paradise that day. Now, that's not to say that if he had survived the cross somehow, he wouldn't have gone on to learn many more things. But in the moment, that was sufficient. And I think that's worth saying. But so what the Reformers are saying and what the Confession is saying is not you have to know everything in the Bible, or that you have to know all the doctrines but that knowledge is an essential part of faith. You can't claim to believe something, trust something, be saved by something without knowing something. Knowing is important. So that's the knowledge one. Then we come to a census, or giving assent or belief. So it's not enough to simply know things, but you must believe them. You must believe that they are true. You must believe that they are valuable. You must believe that they are real. And we have that in the first half of paragraph 2, which I won't read to you again. But then we come to the third of the three. So you've got knowledge, you've got belief, and then you've got fiducia, which is trust or reliance on these things. And there we have this phrase in the second half of paragraph 2. And so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed, and also acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof contain. This is the real key one. You certainly have to know, you certainly have to believe, but that isn't enough. The devil knows and the devil believes, but the devil is not trusting for his own salvation. The devil hates what he knows and hates what he believes. And this is really the key thing that prevents this kind of faith and faith alone, salvation by faith alone, from being an excuse for license. Because you're not just saying, well, I believe this to be factually true and that'll get me into heaven. You are throwing yourself upon this truth, all of its promises and all of its commands. You're throwing yourself upon the mercy of Christ to save you from your sins. And the result of this is that you follow after Christ as Lord, obeying his commands. It is a most important aspect of saving faith, that we know things, that we believe what we know, and that we trust ourselves to that which we know. Trusting ourselves to the commands, trusting ourselves even to the warnings. We tremble at the threatenings, and we embrace the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But then just notice the last phrase, the last portion. The principal acts of faith. So making another distinction. That there are acts of faith, which is believing the commands, believing the warnings, believing the promises. But there are principal acts of faith, which are directed toward Christ and resting in him for justification. So they're doing their best to say, you're saved by faith alone, but that faith does not remain alone. And it doesn't remain alone by some accident or by God simply refusing to let it remain alone. It doesn't remain alone also because of the very nature of the faith itself. The nature of the faith itself clings to Christ as Lord, clings to Christ as the example, clings to Christ as the one who isn't just the author of faith but finisher of faith, clings to Christ and all of his word, all of his commands and all of his promises. That's saving faith. So you could say to somebody who says, well, I believe Jesus will save me, and I'm trusting in Jesus, but do you have a biblical faith? Do you have a biblical faith that is entrusting yourself to all of the lordship of Christ, the commands of Christ, the way of Christ? For that is biblical faith. Amen? Any thoughts or comments? Very good. We will pause there. We'll have a break and we'll have our service. We'll start our worship service in 15-20 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have wrought faith in our hearts. Father, if we were left on our own to find faith within our own selves, within our own strength, we would be lost. The problem that we face, we know, Lord, is not a lack of evidence. It is a lack of desire. And Lord, you've overcome our lack of desire and given us a desire for you, a desire for salvation through Christ. And Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that this faith would blossom and grow in each of us through the means of grace. Lord, that we would trust ourselves to the means of grace as you've provided them, and that we would see real progress, real victory over our sins, as we grow day by day. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.